Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can come together, we can fellowship, humbled to your word, humbled to our Savior, your Son, who sent us these words of life. Father, I just invite the Holy Spirit to come and speak to each one of us. Fill us with your Spirit so we might know these words of life that you're speaking to each one of us individually, and that we may know the truth and be set free and be edified in your word and know you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we're working our way through Acts chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 13. And in this chapter, we've been learning about the events of Paul's first missionary journey. Do you remember we started in the first missionary journey last week as we looked at verses 1 through 2, and we saw him and Barnabas, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. They were traveling through the first leg of this journey through the island of Cyprus, and that was, of course, Barnabas' hometown, and they're traveling through preaching the gospel there. That's what we saw last week. Now, today we're picking up in verse 13 as we see them then travel north to the region of Galatia. So we're going to see them just continue through their missionary journey. So as we said last week, this first missionary journey, it's a smaller journey, and it covers chapters 13 and 14 in its entirety. And the dates here, it starts at around 45 AD, and it goes towards the end of 46 AD. So it's about a year and a half to just under a two-year journey. And so you remember we left off last week as they were traveling from Antioch. Remember, this is the Church of Antioch, where they were first called Christians. And so then they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they came down to the island of Cyprus, and they went to Salamis. Now, Salamis, remember, they went into the Hellenistic Jewish synagogues, and they preached the gospel to these Hellenistic Jews. But then the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he was over in Paphos, and he heard the word of truth being spoken, so he calls for them, and they travel all the way across the island, and they go to Paphos. And that's where this Roman proconsul, an uncircumcised Gentile, hears the word of God, and he gets born again. But not without some struggle from the enemy, right? We saw Elymas, he came in, it was a sorcerer, and he tried to pervert the way of truth, but God prevailed, and the Roman proconsul was born again. Now, this is where we pick up, and we see Paul and Barnabas and company travel up north, and they're coming up to Pamphylia, and then they're going to actually go into this area of Galatia. So over the next several weeks, that's what we're going to be looking at, is his travels in this Galatian area. And of course, that's where the book of Galatians is written to. We're going to see that on his second missionary journey. He writes back to the church of Galatia to see how they're doing. So this entire sermon that we're going to be seeing Paul preach up in Galatia, it's a really fascinating thing, because this is the first time we have recorded in Scripture one of Paul's sermons. Now, if you remember, he's been preaching the gospel for 9 years. You know, he was born again on the road to Damascus, but that was in 36 AD. So for 9 years, the Apostle Paul has been preaching the gospel. It just has never been recorded in the Scriptures. But now the Holy Spirit has sent the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, and now we see the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul in chapter 13. So it's going to be really special as we go through this. Now, this sermon, it goes all the way through verse 41. We won't be able to cover all those verses today. This is just too good of a sermon to be able to do all that. We don't want to rush through it. We're going to be looking at the first part of this sermon, which takes us through verse 23. So today we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23. Now, just as a preview, looking at the outline of Paul's sermon, which spans up to verse 41, we can really divide Paul's sermon into four parts. And so we're going to be looking at these over the next several weeks. Now, the first one that we're going to be looking at today is this first topic, that the promise of the Messiah is Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise in the Old Testament scriptures, that he goes through and he actually proves that Jesus is the one who we have been waiting for. And so that's going to be really fun as we go through that. That's from verses 16 through 23. Then he goes into the next part of his sermon, and he talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that his death and resurrection fulfilled the scriptures for our salvation. And so he goes in and he talks about that from verses 24 through 37. Then we see two verses. He talks about that Jesus is the only way. He says that forgiveness of sins and repentance and forgiveness of sins and righteousness is only through Jesus Christ. And we see that just in those two verses in 38 and 39. Then he wraps up his whole sermon in 40 and 41, talking about the judgment of rejecting Jesus Christ, the judgment of rejecting the words of life. And so here, we talk about just an excellent outline for a sermon, right? I mean, he starts off proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He brings in the death and resurrection, that he's our Lord and Savior, and all of us are saved through him. And then he is the only way through the forgiveness of sins. And then there is coming judgment for those who don't believe in Jesus. That's like the perfect outline for any sermon as we preach the gospel to the world. And so here we're going to start in this first section, verses 16 through 23, as Luke is describing what's happening in this synagogue. But before we start getting into his sermon, he's got to get up to Galatia. And so that's what Luke spends the next few verses from verses 13 through 15 describing his journey up north into Galatia. So let's go ahead just like we do. Let's just start going verse by verse, and let's go ahead and start with verse 13. So he says here, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now I want you to notice something here. Notice how Luke is referring to Paul. Paul and his party. Now, do you remember whenever they first set off on this missionary journey, whenever they came to Cyprus, it was Barnabas and Saul. Then in verse 9, it changed where he was Saul, who was also called Paul. Now we're seeing in verse 13, the tables have turned where Paul is now the leader, and he's leading them up to Galatia, and now it's Paul and his party. And that's what we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts, that from this point on, Paul is always listed first, except for three occasions when he's listed second to Barnabas, just on three occasions. But after this, we always see Paul listed first, and he's always Paul, not Saul. So just an interesting thing to point out there. So Paul has now taken the role of leader from this point on. Now going back to this map, we see that the company, the party that is with Paul is Barnabas and John Mark. So Barnabas and John Mark, they're at Paphos, and they go ahead and travel north up to this area of Pamphylia, and they come into this area of Attilia, and then they travel up to Perga. Now to zoom in a little bit more on this map, this is down here is Cyprus, and so they go ahead and travel up, and I'm presuming that they dock here at Attalia, and then they travel inland up to Perga, which is about 7 miles inland. And the reason why I say that is because as they come back down, they go to Perga, and then they go to Attalia, and then they grab a boat and go back to Antioch. So I think it makes sense that they're probably docking at Attalia, then going up to Perga on foot, and then they make the journey north up to Antioch, Pisidia. Now, this is not to be confused with the Antioch of Syria. This is Antioch of Pisidia. And so there's actually two Antiochs in Scripture here. Now, the reason why we see two Antiochs is because, remember, Seleucus, the king of the Seleucid Empire, his father's name was Antiochus, and he named the capital of his Seleucid Empire, that's what we know as Antioch of Syria. He named that off after his father, Antiochus. But antiquity tells us he actually had 15 cities that were named Antioch in his Seleucid Empire. So he must have loved his father very much and named the cities after him. Here, Antioch of Pisidia happens to be one of those other cities. But I want you to see something here, because something happens over here in Perga before they head up to Antioch. And it seems like there's something that happens inside of John Mark, because it says that he departs the company and he goes back to Jerusalem. Notice what it says at the end of the verse here in verse 13. He says, "John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So we're not exactly sure what caused this departure, but we do know that it wasn't a pleasant departure. We know this wasn't something that Paul wanted. We know this wasn't something that Barnabas wanted. This was something that Mark just decided that he needed to go back home to Jerusalem. Now, we can know that by a couple of things. We can see that by the wording, this is the Greek phrase, this departing from them is very emphatic, and it's an emphatic departure. It's epiheroseis ap aton. And notice I say that because this word, this preposition apo, means away from. And notice how he lists it twice. We have apohoresis and apoaton. He's saying it twice. Luke is saying it twice. And that's very common in the Greek language when they insert two prepositions here, one on the prefix of a word and then one as a preposition to the subject. And the reason he's doing that is because he's showing emphasis. This is an emphatic departure away from is what he's trying to allude to. Now, this word apohoresis, which is apohoreo, this word is very rare in the New Testament and then in the Bible itself. It's only used three times in the New Testament, one time in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so the other two times we see this word used gives us an idea of a very intense departing, an intense separation. And so we see this a couple of times. One is whenever Jesus is saying, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." That's a pretty intense separation. That's that same word, apohoreo. Now we see this other same word in Luke chapter 9, whenever a demon is being cast out and that demon departed. Another intense separation. And then the one time it's used in the Septuagint is Jeremiah 46:5, which I think this gives the best indication of what's going on with Mark. And he says, "Why is it that they are terrified and withdraw back?" This word withdraw back is the same word, apohoreo. And so why is it that they're terrified and they're withdrawing back? Because their mighty ones will be smitten. They have fled in flight. I think that is exactly what's going on in Mark's heart, is he is terrified and he fled in flight because he was obviously scared about something going on the journey. So I think this gives us the idea that he is fleeing in terror. And so I personally believe that Mark is fleeing as a lack of courage. That's my personal opinion on this. There are other commentators that say he just got sick and maybe he was homesick and he went back home. Another one is they say that he was upset that Barnabas was no longer the leader because they were cousins. I don't see any of that in the text. What I see is that Mark can't handle the road and he's scared. And for some reason, and he travels back to Jerusalem to be with his mom. And so, I know that's hard to say, but I know. So Mark can't handle the road. Now, if you read ahead in chapters 13 and 14, you'll find that the journey through Cyprus was kind of a walk in the park compared to what they're going to be going against. Now, you remember, they had just gone through Cyprus and they had a run-in with Elymas, the sorcerer. That could have, been something to get Mark upset and scared. I mean, he probably had never seen anything like that before, although God prevailed, but there was some intense persecution coming against them. So we know that was happening, but what's ahead of them in chapters 13 and 14, we're going to see some very intense persecution come up against this company, even to the point that the Apostle Paul is stoned to death and he's raised back from the dead. That's what I believe. Now, yeah, Joel.
Are these guys all the same age, roughly?
John Mark is young. He's a pretty young kid. Yeah. Yeah. Barnabas and Paul, I would say, are about the same age, but Mark is definitely young. So here we see Mark. He's fleeing because of a lack of courage. And so they've got a hard road ahead of him. And something tells me that Mark kind of knew that there was going to be major persecution coming against him. So for some reason, we don't know exactly, but we know that there was something that made him flee. Now, another reason why we know, besides the grammar, we also know if you turn to Acts chapter 15, Paul tells us specifically that he was upset about this departure. So if you go to Acts chapter 15, look at verse 36, because here we see that this was a bad departure because Paul is now having an intense discussion with Barnabas about taking Mark on the second missionary journey. And so look what he says in verse 36 of chapter 15. He says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" So here, this is in Acts chapter 15. They had just got done with the Jerusalem council meeting. And he says, "I want to go back to the first churches that we saw in Galatia, and I want to see how they're doing." And so this is now their second missionary journey. Now look at verse 37. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. So that right there tells us that we know that Paul was not happy with how Mark, he says, I'm not taking this deserter, this one that left us and departed from us in that first journey. He couldn't even cut the road and continue with us to do the work. And there's no way we can take him with us. And so then in verse 39, it says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So you can see that was such a sharp contention that it actually separated, Paul and Barnabas. Now, what's interesting about that is we see Barnabas is now, he's the cousin to Mark. And so Barnabas kind of takes Mark under his wing. And you can see the son of encouragement. You can see that as he's exhorting Mark and he's taking him under his wing and he's showing him the ropes and he takes him back down to Cyprus. And then we know later that Mark becomes the amanuensis for Peter and writes Peter's gospel. And Peter also says that Mark is his son in the faith. So I think what's happening is over the next 20 years of Mark's life, Peter and Barnabas are pouring into this young man, building him up and strengthening him in the faith. So here we see that Mark did depart. And this word depart, whenever Paul actually says that Paul insisted that they wouldn't take him with him because he departed from them, that word depart is aphistemi. It means to stand away. It means to withdraw or even to fall away. Now, I don't believe Mark rejected his salvation here, but he surely did withdrew because of a lack of courage. And so there's this great contention. But 20 years go by, Barnabas and Peter are pouring into this young man's life, and we see something miraculous happen. We see a beautiful reconciliation over in 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we see a reconciliation between the Apostle Paul and Timothy, the Apostle Paul and Mark here in chapter 4. Now, if you remember, 2 Timothy was the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in his life, and he's writing it from a dungeon, and he's all alone, and he knows that he's days, if not weeks, away from being martyred. And notice what he's doing. He's calling his son in the faith, Timothy, to come see him. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says, be diligent, Timothy, to come to me quickly. Make a maximum effort to come to me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. I mean, you think about the great Apostle Paul, and in his last days, only Luke is with him. You know, he had converted, who knows how many people, hundreds if not thousands of people were converted, and he had a network of people working with him in the gospel, and yet in his dying hour, only Luke is with me. But he's pleading for Timothy to come with him, his son in the faith. But notice who else he's looking to have come with him. Then he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't that a beautiful story of reconciliation? The one who had departed and he didn't want anything to do with him, now in his dying hour, he says, bring Mark because he's useful to me for ministry. I think that's beautiful. But now here in Pamphylia, that was about 20 years later, here in 45 AD, we have Mark who has fled because he's scared of the road. And so now we see Paul and Barnabas, they've got to travel north and they've got to go up to Antioch Pisidia without their assistant Mark. And so we see that in verse 14. It says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and sat down. Now, Luke writes this, and I think it's kind of funny how Luke is so detailed, but yet he kind of breezes over one part here. It says, when they departed Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Kind of like it's no big deal. They just made this travel from Perga to Antioch Pisidia, and now they're there. But in fact, whenever you read antiquity, this journey from Perga to Antioch Pisidia was extremely treacherous. And so here's that map again. We see that they're in Perga, and they've got to travel up this area. And what this is there's mountains on each side here. And there's a valley that goes kind of in this path. And the writers of antiquity tell us that this journey was over 100 miles. It's 118 miles north here. And Josephus, Strabo, and Eusebius both all concur that there was thieves and robbers living in these Pisidian highlands, these Pisidian mountains. And it was very well known that there was robbers in these hills. And so Strabo actually calls them Pisidian highlanders. He says that they were wild and warlike highlanders who were the terror of the whole surrounding country. So there was bad men living in these mountains, and everybody knew it. And so it's interesting to think about this, that these mountain highlanders, they could have been the perils of robbers that Paul encounters whenever he's telling us about 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember that whole list of his sufferings, how he's boasting about his sufferings. He didn't want to talk about it, but he's boasting about these sufferings, and he says, I was beaten, I was stoned, I was shipwrecked, and there was perils of waters and perils of robbers. It's very possible that they got attacked on this very road, either going up or coming down, and these are the perils of robbers that we see Paul talk about. Now, something else to consider about this, because it was very well known that there was robbers in this mountain, this could have been another reason why Mark didn't want to go on this journey. Because here they are in Perga, and we know that he left them in Perga, in Pamphylia. You know, he didn't leave them in Cyprus. They made it up to Perga. And Paul's probably like, okay, we're heading up into those mountains now. We're going to go to Antioch. And Mark's probably like, I don't think so. Do you know who lives up in those mountains? You know, I mean, I think that this could be some of the reason why Mark went running home. And so here now we're going to see that they're going from Perga up to Antioch Pisidia, but they make it up just fine. Probably attacked by robbers, but who knows? I mean, the Apostle Paul was so tenacious; nothing could stop that man. I mean, even if he got attacked, it didn't matter. He goes up to do the will of God. Yeah, Gail.
That speaks to the faith.
Yeah.
You see with a lot of Paul.
Yes, you do anything. Just,
well,
yeah.
The kingdom is behind me.
Yes.
Why am I going to worry about these few robbers on the trail?
That's right.
I've been called.
Yeah.
And he can just count on God.
Yeah.
Backing him up.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, Gene.
When God called me to Colorado, I was a little hesitant.
Okay.
And I drove out here, but he told me, the grace of God will keep you where the will of God has sent you.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Put all of his trust in him. That's right.
How much worse can it be than...
Yeah. Yeah, right. I mean, he knows that peril. I mean, in fact, if you just read, you know, this is what he says after he gets stoned to death, you know, in chapter 14, just flipping back there, he says this. This is how tenacious the Apostle Paul was. He says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So here, you know, this is the Apostle Paul. He knows he's going to be, you know, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is just one of the things of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Okay, so they finally arrive in Antioch Pisidia, and notice the same manner. They follow the same manner to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, right? We see that he goes up from Perga into Antioch, and he says, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sat down. So he goes to the Hellenistic Jewish synagogue up in Antioch, Pisidia, and then it says in verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So they were guests, Paul and Barnabas, they were guests in this Jewish synagogue, Hellenistic Jewish synagogue, and so they probably sat in the back, because it says here that after the reading, the ceremonial reading of the law and the prophets, then the rulers of the synagogue sent to them. So they send, they invite the Apostle Paul to come up and have a word, and they said, do you have any word of exhortation for the people? Now, what's interesting is, you know, how did this ruler of the synagogue know that Paul would have a word for them? Well, I think two things come to mind. The first is I think it's the Holy Spirit leading and guiding this, and I think he puts that on the heart of this ruler of the synagogue. The other thing is, I'm I would think that Paul probably introduced himself and told him that he is a rabbi and he knows the scriptures and he's coming up to visit their synagogue. So no doubt he probably introduced him as that, because it wasn't every day that a student of Gamaliel, you know, one who was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of Hebrews like the great apostle Paul, it wasn't every day that somebody like that came across their synagogue. So here I think that this ruler of the synagogue, he invites him to speak. Now what's interesting is this ruler of the synagogue says, "Do you have any word of exhortation?" This word here is logos. He says, "Do you have any logos of exhortation?" And in fact, the Greek, the more literal translation says, "Brethren," or "fellow Jewish men, if there is in you a logos of exhortation to the people, then speak." So I think this is kind of, the ruler of the synagogue didn't really know who the logos is. That's what Paul's about ready to show him. But what's happening here is, little did he know that the true logos is living inside the apostle Paul. And he does have a word of encouragement. He's got words of life that he's about ready to speak to this synagogue. And so that's what we see as he starts in his sermon. Now, this ruler of the synagogue, notice he had just finished reading out of the Law and the Prophets. And that was the tradition. Every single Sabbath, they would read out of the Law and the Prophets. Well, we as New Testament believers know, who does the Law and the Prophets speak of? Jesus Christ, right? So every week they're reading out of the Law and the Prophets, specifically speaking of Jesus Christ to come. Now, Paul's going to bring this up later. If you just glance over to verse 27 in chapter 13, notice what he says to them. He brings this up. He says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." He says, you're reading the Law and the Prophets every single Sabbath, and yet you're missing who they're speaking of. Right? This is what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are those that speak of me, they testify of me. But you haven't welcomed me, you haven't invited me, you were not willing that you should receive me so that you might have eternal life. Because the only way you have eternal life in the scriptures is you find Jesus in the scriptures." Amen? So what they were doing is every week they were reading from the Law and the Prophets, but they thought they had eternal life by doing that. They thought they had eternal life by reading the scriptures every Sabbath, but they missed Jesus. They didn't know that Jesus was the answer, the key to everything. And so this is what Paul is about ready to show him. Paul's going to show this synagogue that the scriptures that they're being read, they speak of Jesus, the Messiah, that he is the one to come. He is the one who was fulfilled in the scriptures. And so that's what he says. And starting in verse 16, he says, "Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" So Paul stands up. Now, in Hellenistic Jewish synagogues, it was customary for the teacher to stand while speaking, which was different than Hebrew synagogues. Hebrew synagogues, they stood while they read, and then they sat while they taught. Here in Hellenistic synagogues, they would stand while they speak, and that's why Paul stands up. And he motions with his hands, and he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." So he's speaking to two groups of people in the synagogue. We have the Hellenistic Jews, that's the men of Israel. And then we think that those who fear God are the Gentile proselytes. Because in virtually every synagogue, especially in Hellenistic synagogues, we saw Gentile proselytes up there. And we actually see that later on in verse 43, that there's Gentile proselytes in that synagogue. And a Gentile proselyte is a circumcised Gentile. He's one that has conformed to the Jewish law, and he's following the law of Moses. He's been circumcised, and he's trusting in the God of Moses, the God of the Jews. Unlike, Cornelius and this Roman proconsul, where they were uncircumcised Gentiles. So here he's speaking to, Hellenistic Jews and Gentile proselytes. And so he gets up and he says, "Listen, akousate," very imperative. He says, "Listen to what I say. I have the words of life that I'm about ready to show you." And so now Paul's going to get ready to go through their Jewish history, much like he did with how Stephen did whenever he went through the Jewish history, but without the condemnation that we saw with Stephen. This is a different light But still, he's going to go through their Jewish history proving that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, from their scriptures. And so he starts this in verse 17. And he says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." So a couple things as we go through this first verse. Notice how the fathers were chosen. It says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now you've heard me talk about this in the past, where this is not an election for salvation, right? Nobody's elected for salvation. This is not a predestination for salvation. This is an election for service. This is an election to usher in the Messiah. So the Jews were not automatically saved just because they were Jews. They were chosen to usher in salvation because they were bringing in the Messiah into fruition. And so that's why he says that the people of Israel chose our fathers. Now, the fathers here that he's speaking of is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs from Jacob, which would be the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the fathers that he's speaking of. Okay, so then he goes on and he says, they were exalted. Our fathers were exalted. They exalted the people. God the Father, he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. So notice what Paul is doing here. He's showing that their journey in Egypt. He says that when they went into Egypt and they were exalted. Now this word exalted is showing about the favor that they had with Joseph. Do you remember whenever they went into Egypt, they weren't in bondage as soon as they went into Egypt. They were actually exalted because Joseph was second in command. And so these people, the children of Israel, were exalted. But then afterward, whenever, do you remember in Acts chapter 7, there was a Pharaoh of a different kind that came in that did not know Joseph, and he was scared of the mass amount of children of Israel that was in there, and he thought that there was going to be a revolt, so he put them in bondage. And that's what he says here, right here. So he talks about the exalted ones, and then with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it, brought them out of bondage. So here, what we see happening, and just to bring this up, because many times we hear of the suffering and bondage in Egypt lasted 430 years. But that's really not true. They were only in Egypt for 211 years. The 430 years goes from Abraham when he sojourned through the land of Canaan all the way up through their times in Egypt. That was the 430 years. So, and then they were in Egypt for 211 years. They were exalted as favorable for 70 years. And then it was the last 140 years that they were actually in bondage. So we went through that whenever we looked at Acts chapter 7. So still 140 years is a lot to be in bondage, but it wasn't the entire 430 years. But this is what you can see, that Paul is making that distinction. There was a period of time that they were exalted in favor, and then God brought them out of bondage with an uplifted arm. And so that's what he's saying here. Now this uplifted arm, of course, we know that's the mighty hand of God with the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? Brought them out. We saw the parting of the Red Sea. We saw the manna from heaven, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. All these things were the hand of the Lord. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. So now he goes in and he goes down to, now he's just going right through history. And he says in verse 18, "Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." So he put up with their ways. The children of Israel, during those 40 years, they were in constant rebellion to the word of God. They were constantly turning their hearts back to Egypt. We saw that in Acts chapter 7. We see that in the book of Hebrews. They could not enter in because of unbelief, right? They couldn't go into the promised land because of unbelief. But because of the promise that God made to Abraham, he put up with their ways. This is just showing God's faithfulness to his promise, that even though these people are rejecting him and turning away, he is faithful to his promise. I love how Deuteronomy 1:31 states this. He says, "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son." Isn't that a beautiful thing? Here we see that even though these people are rejecting him, God is faithful to his promise, and he's carrying these people who have rejected him and as a man would carry his own son. And so we know just from scripture that they could not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. But he brought them out of the darkness of Egypt, but they could not enter in because of unbelief. But there was a remnant. There was, you know, you had Moses who led them through this wilderness. Now, he didn't make it into the promised land, but he surely was a faithful man leading them through. We also see men like Joshua and Caleb who surely led them across the Jordan into the promised land. And that's what God always has. He always has his remnant that will carry on the seed, carry on the promise to fruition. And that's exactly what Paul is describing here, is that even through unbelief, God always has his remnant and he's faithful to his promise to usher in the Messiah. That's the whole premise of what he's saying here, is that Jesus is coming as, just as the scripture has fulfilled, has promised. So now in verse 19, he says, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." So this is now, they've entered into the promised land, the Battle of Jericho, all those great battles in the book of Joshua, and he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Now those seven nations are described in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We see that. But notice, who's the one doing the destroying? Who's the one doing the conquering? It's God, right? When he had destroyed these seven nations. Now you read the book of Joshua, and obviously the children of Israel had to fight, but it was always the Lord going ahead of them, fighting for them. And I just think about that with us. God still has not stopped fighting for us. We put our trust in him, and he goes before us like a flood, and he is fighting for us, fighting for the ones who have faith in him. And of course, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the one who leads us into the promised land. That's what I love about all the Old Testament. You can always pick out these foreshadows of Jesus Christ and our redemption, because here, whenever God brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land by faith, that's exactly what he did for us. He brought us out from darkness and into the promised land of everlasting life in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening here. And you know what Jesus did before that? He conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered hell on the cross so that we could go into the promised land of everlasting life. That's beautiful, right? This is the promise that he's showing in the scriptures. And then notice what he did whenever they came over. They came over and they destroyed the seven nations. God destroyed these seven nations, and then God distributed their land to them by allotment. Well, think about what happens to us as Christians. We go into the promised land of everlasting life in Christ Jesus, and he disperses the inheritance of the saints to us, namely by giving and sending his Holy Spirit. You know, he's giving us the gift, he's giving us the inheritance of the saints, something that we know is stored up for us in heaven, in heavenly places. So this is exactly, it's all a foreshadowing of what is going on in our salvation in him. So Paul then continues through the history of the Messiah, the history of the promise of the Messiah, and you can just see his verse after verse showing this. Now, verse 20, he says, "After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." So after Joshua dies, then God raises up judges to rule the land, and the judges are there ruling the land from the time of the death of Joshua, which is in 1437 BC, up until King Saul is made king in 1094. The problem, though, is whenever you do that math, that's only 343 years. So Paul, should he have said it was only about 350 years, but instead of saying about 450 years, did Paul make a mistake? Did the Holy Spirit write something wrong? No, absolutely not, right? So anytime you see something like this, you have to dig deeper, because there is never any errors in the Bible. So I started thinking about this, and you think about who was the first judge to ever be appointed over Israel. It wasn't the first judge after Joshua, it was Moses. Moses was the first judge to be appointed over Israel. The problem is, you remember in Acts chapter 7, and whenever you read the account in Exodus, is the children of Israel rejected Moses as their judge. But he was made ruler, he was made judge by God in 1542 BC. You remember that whole account whenever Stephen says that God placed it in Moses that he would be the deliverer. And so then he acted on it, and he went down and he killed an Egyptian to show the children of Israel that he was their deliverer. But then remember what they said? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Well, the answer is God made Moses ruler and judge over you. The problem is they rejected him. So if you do that math and you say, okay, when Moses was appointed as judge in 1542, minus that from 1094, you get 448 years. Pretty interesting, right? I think that's how he's coming up. I think that's how Paul is calculating this 450 years. I think he's going back to Moses. Okay, so we move on now in verses 21 and 22, and he's going to start talking about the king, which is Saul. And he's moving on to talk about bringing in through David and then ultimately the Messiah. So he says, and afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. So here, the time of the judges, it ends with Saul being made king. But we all know the story. Saul rebelled, and God had to remove him. Now, you know that story from 1 Samuel, whenever God tells Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so he goes and he conquers by the hand of God. They conquer the Amalekites. But what do? Saul leaves the best of the sheep and the best of the flocks and doesn't slaughter them. He doesn't utterly destroy them. So Samuel comes along and Samuel says, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ear and this low of oxen? And by the way, what's that king still doing alive? King Agag, you need to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so of course Saul has an excuse. So remember what Samuel does. He takes out his sword and he hacks Agag to pieces, right? That's a faithful man. Samuel was not a man to be messing around with. But at that point, that's whenever God removed him as king. Now, he still stayed king after that, but God started raising up for them his next king, and that is, of course, King David. And so we see that God raised up for them David as king. So you see Paul's taking them right through their Jewish history, right through the promise of David, from that to the promise of the Messiah. So now we see that in verse 22. He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. That's an amazing statement when you stop to think about it, that David was a man after God's own heart. And it's an amazing statement when you think about that David wasn't perfect. David had some sin, right? David was not perfect, but neither are you or me, right? None of us are perfect. Nobody in the world is perfect. And so God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for our heart, right? Isn't that what he does? He looks for our heart. He's the knower of all hearts. Are you seeking him? Are you pleasing to him? Have you put everything before him? And have you prepared your heart before him? And David certainly is that person. I mean, just read through how David in his Psalms and how he presented his life. It's just my conjecture, but I think there was nobody quite like David who had a concept of the new covenant principles in the old covenant. Maybe besides Abraham. David had a grasp of what the new covenant was in God's grace and his mercy and his life and his fellowship, because David constantly was having a personal relationship with his God, right? And so we see that. So now David is raised up as king, and now God is sending forth his Savior through the seed of David. And that's what he says in verse 23. He says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's the premise of his entire message right here. He's saying that from this man's seed, according to the scriptures, according to that promise, God has now raised up your Savior, the Savior of Israel, and this man's name is Jesus. He's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment that we've been waiting for. We as Jews have been waiting for the Messiah to come, and this is Jesus who has come. He's fulfilled those promises. So every Sabbath, you read the Law and the Prophets, and it's him who is being spoken of. So every Jew knew that the Messiah would come through the seed of David. Notice he says that, from this man's seed. So every Jew knew that the Messiah was going to come through the seed of David. Do you remember whenever Jesus is having the conversation with the Pharisees? And they're trying to trick him, but he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Remember whenever they asked him that? And immediately they said, the son of David. Everybody knew, every Jew knew that the Messiah, the Christ, was coming through the seed of David. But what they couldn't answer is the next question. He says, if David calls him Lord, How is he his son? So if David is calling his son Lord, how can that be? How can David be worshiping his son? How can he call his son God? That was the question that Jesus posed. And it says they couldn't answer that. And it says they dared not ask him any more questions. But the reason why they couldn't answer that is because the answer to this question is to admit that the Messiah is both man and God, fully God and fully man, Son of God and Son of Man. And they didn't want to answer that. They didn't want to admit that Christ, that Jesus Christ was God himself incarnate in human flesh. And so they should have known this though. It was all prophesied in the Old Covenant, right? Now his death was veiled, but it was there. And it's obvious. And I'm going to show you a few scriptures showing that it was obvious that the Christ is God himself coming. And so I thought it would be fun just to go through a few scriptures talking about the seed that was promised, because this is what Paul says. He says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior. So this seed, that's what I want to cue in on here. You can track the lineage of the seed, who is Christ, all the way through the Old Testament. And so here, it was from this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise. Well, what's he referring to there? Well, he's referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7, whenever David wanted to build the temple, but then he couldn't because he was a man of war. But then Nathan the prophet, he has a word from God, and he tells David, he says this in 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Notice that seed. Keep cueing in on that. He says, this seed will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the seed is the Messiah. The seed is the promise of the Messiah. Now, this prophecy had a double fulfillment, and many times prophecy has a double fulfillment. You have a temporal fulfillment, and then you have an eternal fulfillment. Here, the temporal fulfillment was Solomon, the son of David. Solomon built the physical temple, and he built a house for his name. But this has a forever and eternal fulfillment, because notice what he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon didn't reign forever. The fulfillment of this is an eternal king. An eternal king that would reign from the throne of David forever. So, and everybody knew that this promise here was a messianic promise. And this house that he's going to build, he shall build for me a house. That house, of course, is the temple of God, the body of Christ, the church. That's how this is fulfilled. So Jesus Christ is building the house for God, and we are his body, we are his church, we are the temple of God. But this promise of the seed didn't start with David. It goes all the way back to Genesis, whenever at the garden, at the very beginning, at the very first promise that God ever promised was the promise of the Messiah to come to redeem them out from sin and death. Genesis 3:15, notice what it says. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There you go. That's that seed. This is the very first promise of the seed. And that seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this was fulfilled at the cross. Whenever Jesus went to the cross, he crushed the head of that serpent. He crushed sin and death. And in the process, you know, Satan bruised his heel. He died, but praise God, he was risen from the dead, ever living to make intercession for us as our high priest and King of kings and Lord of lords to be our eternal king. So this promise of the seed was fulfilled with Jesus at the cross. Now you track that seed, and that seed doesn't stop there. The promise of the seed then goes to Abraham. Genesis 22:18. In your seed, this is God speaking to Abraham, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And then Paul clarifies that, and he tells us in Galatians 3:16 that seed is Christ, making it abundantly clear that anytime you see the seed promised in the Old Testament, it's talking about Jesus Christ. So we could read Genesis 22:18 like this, in your seed who is Christ, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's exactly what he did, right? All nations of the earth have been blessed through Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross and his resurrection. So the promise of the seed, it doesn't stop there. It goes to Abraham, then it goes to Isaac, to Jacob, then it goes to Judah, and then it goes through the 12 patriarchs, that's Judah, and then it goes to David, which we just read. You know, with my girls, I'm always, and Benjamin, I'm always talking about, you know, reciting the lineage of our Messiah. You know, where did Jesus come from? You know, he came from Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah, you know, then David, and then he was fulfilled, you know, when he became flesh. You know, that's such an important thing for us to know, because what that does is it shows that God had an eternal plan from before the foundation of the world to prove, to show that he's ushering in the Savior of the world, right? This is what all these Old Testament prophecies do. Is remember it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word is these promises that was promised, and it now has become flesh and he's dwelling among us. Now in these last like 10 minutes or so, I want to just read a few prophecies from the prophets, because here we see the seed going through prophesied, you know, through these men. But then we also see prophets are also speaking of the seed to come. Now, Isaiah is an amazing book, and there are so many. I mean, we could spend many, many hours looking at Isaiah's prophecies. 66 books or 66 chapters, all speaking of Jesus Christ in his fulfillment of the first coming and the second coming. We see both in Isaiah. But I want to just start off with just Isaiah chapter 1. This is how Isaiah starts his entire book. And if you read it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it specifically points out the seed. And he says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." And isn't that true? If we didn't have the seed of salvation, if we didn't have Jesus Christ, all of us would be destined to divine judgment into eternal hell, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But thank God we have the seed who has given us everlasting life. That's how Isaiah starts off his entire book. And then he goes through and there's prophecies that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and he would be Emmanuel, God with us. You can't get any more clear than that. Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah is God, right? That's what he's saying. And then he goes through and he says, you'll call him Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. His name is Mighty God. The Messiah is Mighty God. He's God living with us. And then also in Isaiah, he talks about that he would rule from the throne of David, that he would be a branch from the stem of Jesse. So as you go through and you start piecing all these prophecies together, you see clearly that it's the Christ is Son of God, Son of Man, fully God and fully man coming to save us from our sins. Jeremiah, he prophesied of these things as well, and specifically speaking of the branch. But I wanted to just take you through three prophecies from the book of Zechariah. By the way, that's a really great name too. So we'll pick three prophecies from the book of Zechariah. Start with chapter 6. Notice what he says here. This is such a wonderful scripture. He says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now notice that word branch. That's it prophesied in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and also now in Zechariah. And the branch is stemming from that seed. Because what does a seed grow into? A seed grows into a plant, a vine, and Jesus is the branch. And then notice what happens in this prophecy. He says, "From his place he shall branch out." He is the vine and we are the branches. Notice how this is progressing. The seed, then the branch, then the branching out, who is us, the church. And notice what he says in the next verse. He says, "And he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Notice Zechariah, he says that twice. Anytime you see something repeated like this in scripture, it's always emphatic. So the temple of the Lord, we just saw that in in 2 Samuel, the temple of the Lord is the body of Christ. It's the church. And so notice that's how he's branching out. The branch, who is the seed, has been grown up, and now he's branching out through the church to bring salvation to the whole world. This is the promise of what we have now today in our new covenant. And he says, he shall bear the glory. And I love that. Just think about John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the begotten Father, full of grace and truth, begotten Son, full of grace and truth. So here we know that Jesus is bearing the glory of the Father. He is the express image of the Father, right? So he shall bear the glory and shall sit on and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest and on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So notice what he's saying here. This should be a clue to these Jews as they're reading these prophecies that this is the Messiah to come. He's going to rule on his throne, and we know that's the throne of David, but notice how he's going to rule. He's going to rule as priest on his throne. That's unlike any king that they have ever had over Israel, because a king cannot rule as priest also, right? There was actually kings that got in big trouble for trying to act like priests. But here, this Messiah who is to come, he's going to be a man, and he's the branch, the seed. He's going to build the temple of the Lord, and he's going to sit on his eternal throne from the throne of David, and he's going to be a priest and a king. And notice he's also going to be a mediator, because it says, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that. He's our mediator. He is our high priest. He is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now you go on to two other prophecies in Zechariah. Zechariah 2:10, he says this, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. You can't get any more clear than that, that God is coming. I am coming, and I am coming to dwell with you in your midst, right? Now, notice how he starts this off. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. That's in chapter 2. You skip down to chapter 9, and notice what he says again. He uses the same phrase. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Same exact thing that he just said up here in chapter 2. He says, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. So here he said, I am coming. Now he says, your king is coming. These are the same people, right? I am coming, your king is coming. Now notice how he's coming. He's coming to you, he is just, he is righteous, he is holy, and he's having salvation. This is your Messiah, this is your Christ. And he says he's coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Praise God, the fulfillment of Christ with us, our hope of glory, the Messiah to come, was fulfilled here in Zechariah 9:9 when the king rode in on the donkey. And it was fulfilled here. This is the Lord God and fully man, riding in on the donkey. Now, what day was that fulfilled on? Today, right? Yes, we are talking about today 2,000 years ago, right? It was in 32 AD. Yes. So Zechariah, he was a prophet during the time of Zerubbabel, so that would have been probably around the 5th century or so. Yeah, so you know, you're talking 400 or 500 years before Jesus. Yeah, yeah. God is laying the foundation for his Messiah to come. And so here, this was fulfilled at the triumphal entry that happened 2,000 years ago in 32 AD on Palm Sunday, what we're celebrating today, in fact. And this is whenever Jesus Christ was presented as king, right? And so you remember on that time, we see the very great multitude, they begin crying out. In Matthew 21:9, he says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Notice that Son of David. They know this is Zechariah 9 being fulfilled. Hosanna to the Son of David, the seed of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now the Pharisees, they told him to stop, right? Because they knew the significance of that saying right there. And many of them accepted Jesus Christ as king right there. But what they were mistaken by is they thought that Jesus was going to come in and conquer the Romans, and they were going to take over, and he was going to set up his kingdom right there. What they missed was the first coming, which is the suffering servant. They missed Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel chapter 9, and many others. They didn't see the difference between the first and second coming. But speaking of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9 verse 25 is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9 as well. It's all speaking of the triumphal entry. And I wanted to show you this. This is how we'll close. So when Jesus is riding in on a donkey, he's fulfilling Zechariah 9, but he's also fulfilling Daniel 25 and 26 and the 69-week prophecy. And so in verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," that's whenever King Artaxerxes told Nehemiah to go forth and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls and get the Jerusalem back in order. And so it says, "From that command until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. And we're talking about 69 weeks of years there. That's a week of years. And so that's 69 times 7. That's 483 years is what that ends up being. Now, this was fulfilled on the exact day of the triumphal entry. Whenever he says from the command to restore Jerusalem, from King Artaxerxes, from that point, if you read the book, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, he lays this all out beautifully. And from that day, whenever King Artaxerxes, he gives the command to rebuild Jerusalem, until the triumphal entry to that very day is fulfilled on that day. So this, the fulfillment of the 69-week prophecy was fulfilled on the triumphal entry in 32 AD. Praise God. Isn't that amazing? Yes, praise God. So he says, "The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." And of course, we know you read through Nehemiah and you see how that happened. And then after the 62 weeks, and so that's after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. So after the 69 weeks of years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now that's a prophecy of the suffering Messiah, that he would be cut off, that he would be executed, and that he would die, but not for himself. He died for you and me, right? So this prophecy was prophesied back with Daniel, and it was fulfilled with he fulfilled Zechariah, and he fulfilled it on the triumphal entry. So now this is, but they missed it. The Jews have missed this suffering servant. They missed what was going on here. And this is what Jesus was saying in Matthew 23:37. He says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You can see Jesus pleading with Jerusalem. You know, this is what I have planned. I'm your savior. I'm the one prophesied to bring you into salvation, but yet you were not willing. And then in Luke 19:42, he even says this even a little bit deeper. And he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." It's your peace. Jesus is our peace between the Father and man. And he says, "If you had only known, especially this day that was prophesied, if you had only known those things, but now they are hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation." So that's those harsh words, you know, depressing, weeping words. Jesus is saying these words as he's weeping because they didn't see, they didn't realize that it was this day, this was your day that I was coming for your salvation. So this is exactly what Paul is saying here. He's telling these Hellenistic Jews, every Sabbath you read of your Savior, Jesus Christ, but you just don't know it. But I'm here to tell you that your Christ has come, your Savior has come, and if you only believe in him, you can have everlasting life. That's what he says in here. So now he's going to go on and he's going to show next time we meet, it won't be next week, but the week after, we're going to see that he's now going to show and prove from the Psalms that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies of his death and resurrection fulfilled salvation for the whole world. Right? Praise God. All right, good. We'll end there. Does anybody have any comments or questions or anything that they want to add to things? Yeah, Gail. Yeah.
He's the father of our faith. Mm-hmm. Had he not obeyed God, it might not have been Abraham.
Yes.
It might have been somebody else.
Yes, exactly.
God spoke to and was willing to move because yes. We have free will. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And God's not going to force.
Right.
And it just, I reflect that, or I try to bring that into my own life. It's like, what is God wanting to do with me, through me?
Yes.
Through obeisance, mm-hmm. through being willing to follow what he says or to do what he says.
Mm-hmm. Being a chosen vessel for him, humbling ourselves to him, and he can use us. Exactly.
If I say no, or I don't hear, or I somehow let something interfere, well, he just then is going to choose somebody else.
Right. Yeah, his plan will not stop. And he knows all the things that we're going to decide before the foundation of the world, but he knows your heart, and he knows he's weaved that into your plan, into the plan. And the best thing for us is, yes, Lord, I am willing. I am your humble servant. Yes.
Lord, you will put you in the belly of a whale.
Yeah. Anybody else? All right, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for this time, for your word, your precious word. Father, we thank you that before the foundation of the world, you had this all planned out, and you knew that Adam and Eve would sin. That didn't surprise you. And so from day one, you started promising your seed, the seed of reconciliation that would come in, that you would send your son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, that he would come in and give us salvation for the whole world. So Father, I thank you in your foreknowledge that you and your patience with us, that you just persevered through us. You put up with our ways, not just the 40 years in the wilderness, but for 4,000 years and even beyond, for another 2,000 years, you put up with our ways. But Father, we've come humbly before you, and we know that your grace and your mercy is new every morning, and that you have good and gracious things for us every day. So we just humble ourselves to you. We present ourselves as faithful vessels that we can do your will and glorify you and hopefully be pleasing to you, so we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So I thank you. I place a blessing on my brothers and sisters here as they go out through the week, that they would always give glory to you, that they would be edified in your Son and through your word, and that they would always be a light shining in the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.